Okay, so we're reading 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2, verse 2. So starting chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Thanks, Glenn. So knowing where we stand before God, if we can go to the next slide, please. I think there are three points here that John wants us to see to help us to know where we stand before God. He says that the true believer is serious about holiness. Secondly, the true believer is serious about sin. And thirdly, the true believer trusts in Jesus' death. That's where we're going. First point, the true believer is serious about holiness. Look down with me at verse 5. Of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, John is giving us here the image of God being light, and this is one that's used throughout the scriptures to describe who God is. Think back to the transfiguration in Jesus' life. There's that moment in Jesus' life where kind of his humanity, as it were, is peeled back. And you see him in his deity. And at that point, when Jesus is transfigured into his deity, he is described as his face shone like the sun. The idea that God is light comes with it this sense of purity and this sense of holiness. John is saying here, when he's saying God is light and in there's no darkness at all, John is telling us the God of the universe is a God who is pure. He is spotless. He is holy. Now, I don't know if you've had a favorite celebrity. Perhaps it wasn't a favorite celebrity. Perhaps it was a favorite sports person or a favorite musician. And like in your head, they are just like the best thing. Maybe it's a favorite author or something. And we have so many kind of role models in our life that we kind of hold up and say they are the best, they are perfect at this thing. But equally in you know, the public life of the UK, we are not in shortage of role models who do not live up to our expectations. You know, so often there is kind of a celebrity scandal where, you know, this person is supposed to be the best at this, and then years later you discover something about them that is just horrendous or wrong, or they fail to meet up to your expectations. John is saying here that when it comes to God, there is no day that you will wake up and you will find something about God that is at fault. God isn't just pure and holy. God is utterly pure and holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, what has that got to do with us and how we figure out where we stand before him? Well, look down at verse 6. So, if we say we have fellowship with him being the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, well, then we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, John clearly doesn't want any of us to be mistaken here in his kind of quest to give us an assurance of where we stand before God. Firstly here, he is warning us against a false kind of assurance that looks like presumption. True Christianity, according to the Bible, is not this kind of abstract philosophical concept to merely assent to intellectually or believe in your head. Notice in verse 6, the truth about Christianity is a truth to be practiced. It should have an impact on your life. But there is a version of Christianity out there that kind of says, you know, when someone becomes a Christian, they intellectually believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore God forgives them, and they kind of just live their life in exactly the same way as they did before, and then they die and don't go to hell. As if God is kind of, you know, a fire insurance tick box that we sign our name on the dotted line and then put him away in the cabinet to never have anything to do with him. It doesn't impact on how I live. God will forgive me because, you know, I've ticked the right beliefs box, therefore I can just live how I want. A kind of carefree attitude towards sin and presumption towards God to carry on living a life of sin and using God's truth, the truth of God's grace, as an excuse to just living in darkness, but claiming to be a Christian. John is warning us that that is a false kind of assurance. Why? What's wrong with that? Well, we've heard a lot about medical trials recently. You know, we've had the pandemic and vaccines and drugs, and we know a lot about medical trials now. And if you know anything about medical trials, you'll know that the purpose of the medical trial is to demonstrate that the drug has its intended effect, right? And while there's this thing called the placebo effect, you know, where some people are given a placebo, and there's about a third of people who the placebo kind of works on. But broadly speaking, you know who has had the drug by the effect that it has had on them. The purpose of the medical trial is to show that the drug has its intended effect. Now, I won't wade into the whole COVID vaccine thing. You know, everyone has an opinion on that. But let's take, for instance, the MMR vaccine, which if you were brought up in the UK, most people had when they were children. The MMR vaccine, according to the American Center for Disease Control, has a 97% effectiveness with two doses. That's pretty good, 97%. You know, I mean, much better than 0%. We don't really see measles, mumps, and rubella hanging around. But it does mean that there is 3% of people on whom the drug does not have its intended effect. What John is saying here is that when it comes to the Christian faith, there is no 3% upon whom it does not have the intended effect. Look at the way that John describes what it is to be a Christian. He says in verse 6, the claim is to have fellowship with God. This idea that when you become a Christian, you have union with the God of heaven. See, Jesus didn't just come to the world to kind of legally forgive us and then off we go. Jesus came to bring us to God, and to bring us into fellowship, into relationship, into union with him. And so the question that kind of John is begging here is, if we as sinful, imperfect people have become united to a holy God, how can we remain the same? When you become a Christian, the Bible says that you are born again. You are given a new nature, and that should spill out and show in our lives. And so off the back of these verses, a great but pretty tough question we can ask ourselves is, do our lives evidence a union with the Holy God? Because the Bible says that if you've become a Christian, if you put your trust in him, you have been united to the God of heaven. And so are our lives characterized by the same kind of holiness that God has? If we go to the next slide, Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, God loves us as we are. He sees us as we are. He accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us as we are. John is saying that the true Christian is one who is serious about holiness and is seeking in their lives to live a pure and holy life. Second point, the true believer is serious about sin. Now, if we just stopped at verses 6 and 7, we could be tempted to think that John is saying that Christians live perfectly holy lives, you know, that Christians are light and in them there is no darkness at all. And that the kind of evidence, if we want to figure out where do we stand before God, the kind of evidence we should look for is, well, is my life perfect? But no, John doesn't stop there, and that's not what he's saying. Take a look down at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Perhaps you're here this morning, and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you come to church regularly, or it's your first time, and perhaps you're interested in the Christian faith, and you're wondering, what is the first step on the Christian faith? What is the first step to the Christian life? Well, at the base of the Bible is this fundamental truth, that there is no human being in existence, Christian or otherwise, who by their own efforts and who by their own power can make themselves right with God. The problem with the world is not just the Putins out over there, but actually all of us have done wrong. All of us in this room have fallen short of the glory of God and are personally in need of forgiveness. The first step, the very fundamental thing in the Christian life, is not something you do, but it's a recognition of something that you can't do. The call is to repent and confess your sins. But notice here that John is saying, if we as Christians say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, or worse, make God out to be a liar. See, John is saying that sin is certain in the life of the Christian. Which is very good news and very reassuring, because I don't know about you, but we suck at trying to be perfect, right? Clearly, in John's eyes, the Christian isn't someone who is trying to be perfect. It's not their own works that save them, and it's certainly not their own works that keep them going on in the Christian faith. Look down at verse 7, where he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So John is not saying here that the Christian pursues holiness to make themselves right with God or to keep themselves right with God. So what is he saying here? Ultimately, John is warning us against a false, presumptive assurance that really, he's saying, is kind of hypocrisy. Ultimately, John is saying that the true believer has a very different attitude to sin and holiness than they had before they became a Christian. In John's eyes, the false believer, you know, they just don't really care about sin. They presume on God's forgiveness. They carry on living in habitual, unrepentant sin. The true believer, John is saying, on the other hand, is serious about sin. They look to flee sin. They're actively trying to walk in the light and pursue holiness, but they recognize their sin, and they don't hide it. Rather, verse 8, they confess their sins in the knowledge of forgiveness. They live a life not of presumption, but of ongoing repentance towards holiness. And so if we want to know where we stand before God, we need to be serious about sin and make sure that we're not living in darkness, just kind of presuming on God's grace. John is saying, don't be deceived. That's not where assurance is found, through just thinking, oh, I'm fine, just I don't care about sin. Are we living lives of repentance? If we can go to the next slide, Alistair Begg puts it like this: repentance does not merely begin the Christian life, but the Christian life is repentance from beginning to end. The true believer is serious about holiness. They're not perfect, though. The true believer is also serious about their sin. Finally, the true believer trusts in Jesus' death. In John's quest here to give us an assurance that we are truly in Christ, the first thing he's done is he's kind of warned us against presumption. And that comes with it some pretty, you know, difficult internal questions of saying, well, you know, where do I stand? What does my life look like? But what John wants to do very quickly is to take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our own meager performance and very quickly to fix them upon Jesus. Now, when I was a kid, I was a terrible sleepwalker. Now, I obviously don't remember this because when you're sleepwalking, you don't remember it. But my mum told me many stories of when I was sleepwalking. Apparently, I regularly talk in my sleep. And there was one time where my mum found me on the landing in front of the washing basket. And it's very embarrassing. Instead of finding my socks in the washing basket and me going to toilet in the toilet, my mum found my socks in the toilet and found me in the washing basket. Very embarrassing. Now, when someone is sleepwalking, that's highly irrelevant. When someone is sleepwalking, you're really not supposed to wake them up, are you? That's what they say. Because they say if you wake up someone when they're sleepwalking, it's just like a bit of a jolt, right? You know, and they can be fearful and disoriented. And, you know, it's a pretty alarming wake-up call. Now, if we read those first few verses in 1 John, in many ways, John is kind of waking up the sleepwalkers, as it were. John is saying there's no sleepwalking in the Christian life. Come on, guys, wake up. And that can be a bit disorienting. But John doesn't only want to wake up the sleepwalkers, he also wants to reassure the despairing. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children. Now, it might be weird if kind of I addressed you all this morning as my little children. I'm 23, you know, some of you are a bit older than 23. I can't really say, you know, my little children. But John probably at this point is quite an old guy, right? He's been there. He knows what they've been through. He knows what they're going through. And so in his, you know, challenge to the sleepwalkers, he doesn't want to beat over the heads those who are despairing. Hear his tone, my little children. Verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The true believer is someone who trusts in Jesus' death. Now, Jesus here is being described as an advocate. Now, an advocate, if you want a definition, basically is the someone who pleads the cause of someone else. So in many ways, President Macron of France has kind of been an advocate for Ukraine, right? He's been going to Putin and the Russian authorities. He's been trying to plead their case. He's been trying to get them a hearing. Or potentially in court, you have someone who is an advocate, or you could even kind of have an advocate for the charity. An advocate is someone who pleads the case of someone else. Now, John is saying here in verse 1 that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, pleads the case of anyone who sins. Think about that for a second. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, pleads the case not for people who are innocent, but people who are guilty. You know, I mean, think about who the Bible presents Jesus to be, right? He is like the Lord of glory, the one through whom the whole of the universe was created. There is not anything that has been made that was not made through Jesus Christ. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is the righteous one, and yet he pleads the case for people like you and me. Is that true? John says, yes, if you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus right now, as your high priest, prays for you. Jesus right now pleads your case before the Father. We are not left alone in the Christian life to try and get this perfect. We will slip up, right? I mean, I don't know about you, I fail literally every single day. But as we are stumbling forward, if we're going to have confidence, we need someone who is going to be with us and plead our case even when we slip up. And John is saying here, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, He's your man. Do you believe that? Do you believe that not just that Jesus was your advocate when you first became a Christian, but that even day by day by day, when you feel like you slip up and slip up and slip up, do you believe that Jesus Christ remains your advocate and pleads your case before the Father? Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Jesus isn't just your advocate at the start of the Christian life, but he remains your advocate by your side as you go on. Now, the question is, how can he do that, right? How can he plead the case of guilty sinners? We haven't really thought about that yet. What case is there to make? Surely the case is clear. The evidence is strongly against us. I mean, it says, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? So what case is there to make? Well, look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that word propitiation is a big word. Don't be put off by it. It basically means that Jesus Christ turns away all of the judgment that we deserve from our sin and satisfies the demands of justice. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore in himself all of the wrong and the wrath and the judgment that we deserve. And he turns it away. So that in effect, the case is clear. The sentence has already been paid. John wants you to have an assurance, an absolute assurance, that whoever you are, whatever you have done, wherever you are at, the arms of Jesus are wide enough for you. His death is sufficient. And is yours if you will trust in him. That's why, if you look back at verse 9, when he said, if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no doubt about it. There's no Jesus might forgive you. But there is guaranteed forgiveness in Jesus because there is completed sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. All of the guilt and punishment that we deserve is gone through his death. There is guaranteed forgiveness in Jesus because there is completed sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, advocates for people whose cases he is able to deal with. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning and when I asked that question initially, where do you stand before God? And you're like, well, I don't know. If you want to know where you stand before God, trust in Jesus' all-sufficient death on your behalf. There is guaranteed forgiveness because there is complete sacrifice for sin. Yes, as we heard at the start, we must be clear, right, that we are truly trusting. And to look for evidence of that in our lives, we need to be pursuing holiness and serious about sin. We can't just say, right, God's forgiven me, so I'm just going to live however I want. But the ultimate grounds upon which any assurance before God can be built, the only foundation for confidence in life and before the holy God, is not found in yourself, but it's found in the work of Christ. That is finished and complete. I'm convinced that one of the reasons I myself, and perhaps you experience this, often don't go back to the cross and kind of regularly confess our sins is because we think that Jesus is just done with us at this point. You know, like, I was a Christian a few years ago, and like, I just look at my life day by day, and like, surely he doesn't still forgive me again. I mean, look at me, like, surely his mercy has just dried out. But no, says John. Jesus' mercy is the spring that will never run dry. There is guaranteed forgiveness for the rest of your life in Christ because there is completed sacrifice. Jesus is not tired of you. He's gentle and lowly in heart, and he has promised that whoever comes to him, he will never cast them out. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The true believer trusts not in their own works, but in Jesus' death. Next slide, please. As we close, we've kind of got these three things, right? And how do we respond? How do we kind of navigate between them? Because at the start, John has kind of woken up the sleepwalkers, right? He's warning us here against presumption. And yet, on the other hand, he is offering out free and complete forgiveness. So what do we do with those two things? Are they in contradiction? How do we kind of navigate between them? If we want to know where we stand, we need to kind of figure this out and work through this. And John Piper, the theologian and author and speaker, I think lays out kind of two ends of a spectrum that are really helpful as we think about this. Two kind of ends of a spectrum of kind of modes of life that we oscillate between in the Christian life. One end of the spectrum, he talks about this. He kind of says, you know, there are times in our lives as Christians where we just become very complacent, you know, where like we begin to have just a bit of a lukewarm attitude towards sin. We were once pretty alert about living for God and holiness. We cared about living for God, but, you know, over time, we've just kind of drifted a little bit. And, you know, we've become a little bit indifferent to worldliness. And if you're on kind of that end of the spectrum here this morning, what John wants you to do in many ways is to kind of hear the warning and wake up. But not to just stay looking at yourself, but rather to flee and run to your advocate, Jesus Christ. We heed the warnings, but we don't despair from the warnings. We heed them and we run again to Jesus. We deal with the Lord and we run back not to angry arms. Think of the prodigal son. We run back to open arms. If you're here this morning and you feel like, oh, I'm just drifting, come back to Jesus and he will restore your strength. That's one end of the spectrum. Other end of the spectrum that John Piper talks about is the complete opposite, where basically, you know, we're on the brink of despairing. We are just feeling like an utter weight of discouragement because, you know, we are very aware of our sin. You know, our conscience condemns us. We know that our good works would never be good enough to save us, but like, if we actually looked at our lives, we think, can our lives even ever be good enough to evidence that we've been saved? We think Jesus is probably done with us at this point. If that's us here this morning on this end of the spectrum, then John doesn't want us to take his warnings as kind of a baseball bat to beat yourself into despair over. That's not at all what John wants to do. We hear the warnings, but rather, if you are on the brink of despair here this morning, hear the assurance of forgiveness in Christ. Take your eyes off of yourself and your meager performance and celebrate the perfect performance, the complete performance of your Savior. Don't despair. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, inward I look and see all my sin. No, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Let's move to the final slide. What does this mean for us? If we're battling with assurance, if we want to know where we stand, a few things. Be serious about sin and holiness. Don't just kind of just go on kind of, you know, going, well, you know, I don't know, I'll sign the thing. No, be serious about sin and holiness. But also, don't spend too long looking at yourself and spend a good while trusting in Jesus. Look outwards from your meager performance and trust in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And as we navigate between these assurances of forgiveness and warnings of presumption, don't despair, but trust in your advocate who will be with you until the end of the age. Be serious about sin and holiness. Trust in Jesus' death. And don't despair, but celebrate and have confidence in your advocate, who is your grounds for this life and for the next. Let's pray. Father, your word is challenging to us at points. It kind of exposes areas of our lives that we know just aren't what they ought to be. And so we pray, Father, that if we're here this morning, we've kind of just, you know, slipped into a bit of a carefree attitude towards sin and holiness, we pray that you would wake us up and that we would run back to Jesus, our Savior. But Father, Lord, sometimes we despair. We look at our lives and we think, my meager performance is just no grounds for confidence before you. Help us, we pray, to take our eyes off of ourselves and to fix them upon Jesus, whose work is perfect, whose sacrifice is complete, who remains our advocate, who's on our side. Help us to look to him. And as we navigate the uncertainties in the Christian life and the uncertainties of this world, help us not to despair, we pray, but to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need your Holy Spirit for help in this, but help us to look on him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.